Brother Cal, you had David pray this morning. You said, I like to hear my brother David pray. I do, and I do too. I like to hear Dick Littleton pray, so I'm going to ask you to open us up this morning. Yes, Lord. Amen. Thank you, Dick. All right, please turn in your Bibles to the 16th verse of the 17th chapter, Acts 17, 16. Actually, back up one verse. Let's start at verse 15. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned with them in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new, or some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should not seek so they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Demarius, and others with them." So you remember last week, we saw they had run Paul out of town of both Thessalonica and Berea. And when they did, he traveled down to Athens. Do you have my map? It doesn't matter if you don't. Yeah, there it is. All right, I put a little red circle on it since I don't have a pointer. You see Thessalonica up in the top left-hand corner there, and then straight down. He's down, that's where they are. He's down in Athens. And he sends instructions back to Berea for Silas and Timothy to come join him there in Athens, because he was wanting to hook back up with them and go and head over to Corinth is what he wanted to do. And so while Paul's got a little downtime on his hands, he takes a little stroll around the city of Athens. And Athens really was a great city, although this is kind of past its prime. It was kind of past its prime at this time. It was still a magnificent city. It was the intellectual capital of the world. It had all the great universities there. And so Paul's strolling around the city, admiring all the magnificent architecture that's there, and there was a lot there. But he's also noticing all of these altars, all of these temples to all of these gods that are there. Now, back in the day, if you want gods, Athens got gods. They had them everywhere. Somebody quipped one time, it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. That's how many gods they had around. And so Paul's seeing all this, and notice it says there in verse 16, his spirit was provoked within him. The Greek word for provoked there is to stimulate, to arouse, to anger. He became very agitated and very upset that the city was given over to all this idolatry. But I want to make a point here. He's not mad at the people. He's not mad at the sinner. He's mad at the sin. You with me? I mean, you know, we say all the time, hate the sin, love the sinner, right? Can I just say, we may say that a lot, and that is what we mean, but too oftentimes, that's not the way we act. We act like we hate the sin, and we hate the sinner just about as bad for acting that way. It amazes me how many times we get so upset with sinners for acting like sinners. I'm not sure what else we think they should act like. You don't slap a blind man for stepping on your toes. He can't help it. He's blind. And we need to take that attitude with the lost too, and I think that's the attitude Paul has here. We need to take that attitude with the lost. They're just blind folk that Jesus hadn't touched and healed yet and given their sight back. So Paul's agitated, he's upset, but not at the people. He's mad, he's upset at how sin has blinded these people to the truth. You tracking with me? He's not upset with the people, or not upset at the people. That's why it says in verse 17, just like we saw up in verse 2, it doesn't say he argued with them, it doesn't say he fought with them, he reasoned with them. You see it? Can you see that there? He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers. Now, just last week we said, don't argue with people about Jesus. Life's too short for that. Try to reason with them. And if they want to argue with you about Jesus, I say just move on. There's somebody else that wants to hear it and will accept it. So I wouldn't waste my time with folks like that. And once again, he started in the synagogue like he always does, but notice he's also talking to the folks in the marketplace, the agora, as they call it. It sounds like Paul was just anybody he could find that he could talk to about Jesus, he did. You know, Paul didn't just talk about Jesus on Sunday morning when he was at church. He talked about Jesus all week long, wherever he was. Do you do that? Do you talk about Jesus everywhere you go, all the time, or do we kind of keep him compartmentalized and keep him in his place and just on Sunday morning? I hope that's not the case. Now it seems that the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers are overhearing him there. Look at verse 18 again. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. He because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. I agree with R.C. Sproul here. I think it's very, very interesting and very, very telling that the only two philosophical schools of thought that are ever mentioned in the Bible are the Epicureans and the Stoics. Did you realize that? I mean, for all the philosophical thoughts that this world has known and seen, the only two that ever get mentioned in Scripture are the Epicureans and the Stoics. And I think there's a reason for that, because I think there are no two schools of philosophical thought that are more like our day than these two. And I'm going to try to explain what I mean by that. And I'll try not to get, usually when preachers start trying to tell me the difference between Stoics and Epicureans, my eyes glaze over and they roll back in my head and I fall asleep. I'm going to try not to do that to you. There were two philosophical heavyweights back in the day. One of the guys was named Heraclitus, and the other guy's name was Parmenides. They were on a quest for what is the ultimate truth, what is absolute truth in life. And they were the most brilliant thinkers of their day, but they became rivals over what the truth really was, and they never could agree. So the world took this attitude of, well, if these two intellectual giants, if they can't agree on what absolute truth is, then we little people sure can't agree on it. And so they decided ultimate truth, they meaning the world, sort of decided that the thinking of the time was ultimate truth, absolute truth, it can't be known, probably just because it doesn't even exist. You with me? That became society's attitude. They just didn't believe that there was such a thing as absolute truth. Then along comes a guy that you've all heard of by the name of Socrates. Socrates had great questions. He just didn't have very many answers. And then after Socrates, behind him comes his most famous student, Plato. Plato thought he did have all the answers, had the right answers to what absolute truth was, what ultimate truth was. And so he sort of renewed this quest for ultimate truth. But his most famous student, a guy by the name of Aristotle, you've heard of him too, he comes along and he disagreed with his mentor Plato on what absolute truth was. So again, the world thought, if these brilliant thinkers can't decide what ultimate truth is, what absolute truth is, then we can't know it either. It must mean that absolute truth does not exist. Out of all of that are born the Stoics and the Epicureans. They both viewed the world a little differently. I won't get into their differences, but they both kind of came to the conclusion that there was no such thing as absolute truth. It just can't be known. And so it was a time when society became very cynical and very jaded. Does any of this sound a little familiar to you? This is why I say no two schools of thought reflected us more than these. The Epicureans were like, might as well eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. All right? And then, the only worthwhile pursuit in life was pleasure. Just go have fun. That was all they thought you needed to do, since ultimate truth couldn't be known. Does that sound familiar? The Stoics, they were sort of, que sera, sera, whatever happens, happens. We're all here by accident. It's just random chance. There's really nothing meaningful beyond this world. Just live like you want to live. Does that sound familiar to you? The world had this attitude of what's truth for you. It's not necessarily truth for me. Who can know the ultimate truth? There's not any. My truth is my truth. Your truth is your truth. And never the twain shall meet, you know. So that my point is, Paul could have been standing on any corner USA today and met the same kind of attitude, mindset that he finds there in Athens. So the reason I'm making a point of this, don't check out on these verses right here. They're very, very relevant for our time. And if you're still not convinced, look again at verse 19 there. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. Now, watch this right here. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Is that not a picture of us? Do we not spend our time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new? If we didn't, we wouldn't have 24-hour news channels. We wouldn't have 24-hour social media. We wouldn't have phones glued to our hands and our head all the time. Everybody searching for, looking for, seeking for the latest new thing, the latest soundbite, the latest news clip, something new to tell. Isn't that a picture of us? I think just like the Athenians, we're all spend all of our time looking for nothing else but to tell or hear some new thing. In case you think I'm wrong, listen to these stats right here. These make me sick to my stomach. By 2021, more than 3 billion, with a B, people are expected to be on social media. And here's one I got for you. This is so bad, I woke up in the middle of the night and grabbed my iPad and double-checked it because I thought I had written it down wrong. Projections for social media use estimates the average adult will spend 6 years and 8 months of their life on social media. 6 years? I really was laying in bed and I thought, I wrote that down wrong. And I got the iPad out. That's unbelievable. Can I let you in on a little secret? Whatever new idea comes along, whatever new fad comes along, and the young people of the world really need to know this. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. Now, we see a lot of things we think are new. They're usually not. They're just repackaged. You know, that's all they are. The Bible's clear. The Bible tells us there's nothing new under the sun. But if somebody comes along with something new, I promise you, some new thoughts, some new way of thinking, some new fad, it's a lie. It's not new. Or it's not true if it's new. I think that said that right. And this is most especially true within the church. There's nothing new that ever comes out of the church that does anything but hurt the church. R.C. Sproul tells about a guy who got his doctorate now. He got his PhD from the University of Manchester in New Testament studies. You want to know what his thesis was? His thesis was that Jesus was really the founder of a phallic mushroom cult. He got his PhD, his doctorate with that. You want to know why he got his doctorate? Why they gave him his doctorate with that thing? Because it was new. It's disgusting. It's ridiculous, but it was new. And that's the way the world, that's just the way we are. If somebody comes up with something new, we just automatically tend to give it credibility. But like I said, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. Questions, comments? Y'all are real quiet this morning. So Paul accepts their invitation to talk to him more. We see there in verse 22, he begins to preach at the place called the Areopagus. So what is the Areopagus? Well, back in the day, every city had within itself a high city, what they called a high city or a high place. Every city would find its highest point of elevation, and they would call that place the Acropolis. Okay, Acropolis is made up of two root words, acro meaning height. The fear of heights is called acrophobia, okay? And then the other root word is polis, which means city. Acropolis, Acropolis, high city, high place. And every city had an Acropolis, a high place, and that's where they would build their temples to their pagan gods, to their idols. And first thing you notice, I've never been there, but first thing you notice when you go to Athens is the Parthenon, right? And because it's built on the Acropolis and the highest point of the city of Athens. Have you been there? Is that true? I would love, you know, we've been to Israel. I'd love to do that whole tour where Paul went and all this. But anyway, they built their temples, their altars in these high places. The thought behind it being they were closer to their God, who I guess they're saying they resided in heaven. I mean, think about it. How many times do you read in the Old Testament where God condemned the children of Israel for building their temples, their altars to their idols in the high places? You've read that many times, all right? That's what we're talking about here. Well, not far from the Parthenon on the Acropolis in Athens was another flat rock formation. They say it's about 50 feet wide, 150 feet long. They called that the Areopagus, okay? That's what you see there in verse 22. They built on the Areopagus, they built their temple to their god of war, which is called Ares, or was called Ares. That's the root word, Areopagus. You with me? Now, if you're reading out of the King James Version, yours says Mars Hill. Well, the Greeks called their god of war Ares, Areopagus. The Romans called their god of war Mars, Mars Hill. Same place, you know. You tracking with me? Does that make sense? So look at this sermon he gives them here in verse 22. Did you notice how he starts there? Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things, you're a bunch of idiots for worshiping idols, right? Is that what it says? It's not what it says. He's sort of kind of complimenting them here. Or maybe not complimenting, he's trying to connect. He's trying to connect with them. Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things, you are very religious. You can't start out saying, I think you're stupid for worshiping idols. You're going to lose the crowd. This is what I meant earlier when I said, yes, his spirit is provoked within him. Yes, he's angry, but he's not mad at the people. His heart aches for the people. He hates the sin, but he's trying to connect with the sinner, if I could say it that way. He loves him because he has the love of Christ in him. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God who he has not seen? Paul's heart is breaking for these lost folks, so he's trying to connect with them. And I can give you a personal example of this. I think I've shared with you before. But I have a friend that told me one time, I don't go to church because I'm not religious. I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. Brother Cal, if I had a nickel for every time I've heard that one. I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. That's why I don't go to church. And what I wanted to say to him is, no, you don't want to come to church because you don't want God to have any claims on your life. But I didn't say that. I said, you know what? It's very interesting that you would say you're not religious, because you would be just the kind of man that Jesus was looking for. Jesus wasn't religious either. He hated religion. Most anti-religious person I know of was Jesus. Only people he ever argued with were the religious folks. So I told him, I said, you'd be just the kind of man Jesus is looking for. Yeah, exactly. You see what I was doing there? I didn't want to alienate him. I wanted to talk to him about Jesus. I didn't want to say, well, that's just dumb. You know, I don't go to church because I'm not religious. I didn't want to do that. So that's what Paul's trying to do here. By him calling him religious, he's trying to connect with him. You tracking with me? Okay. Yeah, he's setting them up. That's a good way to say it. Look again at 22. Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Did you notice he didn't open his Bible and start preaching out of Isaiah? These aren't Jews. They don't know scripture from Scranton, Pennsylvania. But he starts with something very familiar, this altar to the unknown God. Paul saw this altar to the unknown God and said, bingo, there's my connection with these folks. And most commentators will tell you that this altar to the unknown God, and I think there were several of them, but they built, the reason they did that, the people did it to kind of hedge their bet, just in case they missed one. That might be the case. I personally don't think so. I think the reason they built it was because deep down inside, they knew out there was a higher, omnipotent, divine God that they needed to be worshiping, and they weren't. That's what I think. I believe in their hearts they knew there was a divine creator out there. I don't believe anybody that tells me they don't believe in God. That's a lie. I ain't buying that. I just want to say, you know very well there is a God. You're just mad at him for some reason. That's what it boils down to. Carol and I got a friend that we dearly love, and he says he doesn't believe in God. I ain't buying that. She's the one that said it. She said, I guarantee you he believes in God. He's just mad at him right now and has been for years. But anyway, I think she's dead on the money, and I think that's what's going on here with this altar to the unfound God. I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him I proclaim to you. Paul says, I got great news for you cats. This unknown God, guess what? I know him. I know who he is. I know him. I personally know him. You know, I got friends. I've shared this with you too. I need to come up with some new stories, I guess. But I have friends who tell me they believe in, they trust in their what they call their higher power. I'm cool with that. I couldn't agree with that more. It is a stone cold fact that there is a higher power out there. And I believe them wholeheartedly, but I've said to them, one in particular, I said, the only thing I'm trying to tell you is I know what his name is. I have a personal relationship with him. His name is Jesus, and he died to save you from your sins. I believe wholeheartedly that you have a higher power. I just want you to know who he is. And if you have a higher power, and he truly has done for you what you say he's done for you and delivered you from what you say he's delivered from you, delivered you from, how can you possibly not want to know him and be his best and be best friends with him? Do what, David? He's a fool. Yeah, well, that higher power to me sounds just like the unknown God. You know? I'm not down in anybody that because those programs have helped a lot of folks. I'm just saying I know who the unknown God is. And that's what Paul's doing right here. That's right.
And he presented him. And he says, now he's not unknown God to you.
That's right.
This is his name. I here he is.
Yeah.
And that was brilliant. And that was absolutely brilliant.
It is. And that's where I came up with what I said to my friend. I'm not that smart. I stole it from Paul, you know. And when he started talking about his higher power, I said, I agree with you. I know his name, though. All I'm trying to tell you is his name is Jesus. Now, have you noticed, speaking of Jesus, he's talking to these folks and he hasn't even mentioned Jesus yet. In fact, he never does mention Jesus by name in this entire sermon. Again, he's talking to Gentiles. They don't know anything about who Jesus is. And bringing up Jesus to them would have made no sense. They would probably have thought, well, okay, well, he's just another God. We'll put him on the list over here. In fact, if you'll look back up there at verse 18, where it says he preached to them Jesus and the resurrections and the resurrection, scholars tell us they thought he was advocating two gods, one named Jesus and one named resurrection. So he doesn't start with Jesus, but he starts with something that every person on the planet can identify with, and that's creation, right? I mean, everyone that's ever lived has at least asked the question, how'd all this stuff get here? How'd I get here? Why am I here? Everybody's asked that. So that's where he starts, with creation. Look, he tells them there, verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it. Everybody can relate to that. Everybody knows there's a creator. Romans 1, 19 and 20. What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So that's where Paul starts with creation, and I think he does in a very non-provocative way here. He tells them that these idols they're worshiping is really kind of dumb. It's just insanity. Look at what he says there. Since he, the Lord of, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, for he gives life, breath, and all things. For he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He says, you know, this unknown God you say you worship, he doesn't need anything. You got nothing God needs. God tells us that. In Psalms 51, he says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. God doesn't need anything. And so to create a God and to like they're doing in temples and all that, it doesn't make any sense. And he's, I think, in a very effective but non-provocative way, he tells them that. Let's see, verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. That's a huge statement. He's saying not only is God the creator of all things, he is the sustainer of all things. He not only made every nation on the planet earth, he determined when they would be, where they would be, and when they wouldn't be. You know, the fact that you are living in Clarksville, Tennessee, in the United States of America, here in 2020, God preordained it. He prearranged it. That's what Paul's saying here. Look again at 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now, some of you have quoted that verse yourself. You thought you were quoting the Bible. Well, you were quoting the Bible. But you didn't know you were also quoting Greek philosophers. For in him we live and move and have our being. That was penned by a dude by the name of Epimenides in his poem, The Cretan. And we are all his offspring is a quote from a guy named Aratus. Paul wasn't quoting them because they were prophets, but he was quoting them because they were speaking godly truth. Whether they knew it or not, they were. Drop down and look at verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. You should have that verse underlined in your Bible. He now commands all people everywhere to repent. You know, at the end of the church service, we always invite folks to come to Jesus, right? And I know why we do that. I mean, I can't make you come to Jesus. But this verse right here says, repenting and coming to Jesus is not an invitation. It never was an invitation. It's a command. You can turn down an invitation. You can invite me to come to your wedding. But I don't have to come. In fact, I won't come if I can help it because I hate weddings. But if I get a subpoena from downtown at the courthouse, it does not read the 19th Judicial District Court requests the honor of your presence. Doesn't say that. It's a command. And if I don't go, I could get arrested. I can get in trouble. Jesus commands all people everywhere to repent. He ain't asking. He's commanding. So anybody that walks out of this building without Jesus is willfully wagging their finger in God's face and disobeying him. That's a serious verse, man. Don't let that one get by you. Now, my personal opinion, I didn't read this anywhere. My personal opinion is that this is an incomplete sermon here that Paul gives. And a lot of people have criticized Paul. They say, you know what? He didn't do this. He didn't mention Jesus by name, and he didn't do that. And look, there was no one got saved. And they all want to they all want to kind of poo-poo him. But what I think is this is an incomplete sermon, not because Luke chose not to give it all to us. I think they cut him off. They cut him short. Look again at verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Talking about Jesus, although he hadn't mentioned him by name. He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Now watch this. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. Remember who he's talking to. Verse 18 says he's talking to the Epicureans and the Stoics. What you need to know is that neither one of those groups believed in the resurrection. And so it just seems very obvious to me, as soon as he mentions resurrection, that's all we want to hear. We'll talk to you another day. We don't want to hear any more. Does that make sense? Can you see that? It's obvious to me. Anyway, that's just my opinion. But
Billy, I was thinking another reason he might not have is because he wanted them to think, well, who is this? I mean, some of them, you know,
kind of baiting them a little. Yeah. Could be. I think listen, we're talking about Paul. He would have mentioned Jesus, I assure you. He was going there. He was just trying to, as Mr. Ketch said, he was setting them up. He's trying to get them there. And I believe they just cut him short. And you know, you've heard this many times. If you've ever heard a sermon on this passage, you've heard a lot of preachers talk about the fact that there are three groups here that we see here. And you see them every Sunday morning, anytime the gospel's preached. One group are those that outright reject Christ and refuse to come to him. Look, like it says there in verse 32, some mocked. And then you got another group that says they're the ones that accept Jesus. Verse 34, it does say there, some men join him and believe, among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Demarius, and others with them. And then you got the third group that just hadn't quite made up their mind, you know. Verse 32 there. We'll hear you again on this matter. You know what struck me? You know what the Lord told me? I was laying in bed thinking about teaching this. And just the Lord laid it on my heart. Paul never came back to Athens. We have no record that they ever had the chance. I'm not saying they didn't, but we don't have any record that those people that said, wait, I'll put it off to tomorrow. We have no record that they ever got another chance to hear the gospel again. They didn't hear it from Paul. He never went back. I don't know who I'm talking to in here. Please don't put Jesus off. Today is the day of salvation. You may pull out of the parking lot. If you're one of those who've been coming, you may have been coming to church your whole life. I'm going to get saved. One of these days, I'm going to go down front. You may pull out of this parking lot and never get another chance again. Please don't do that. Please don't do that. Come grab me, grab Brother Cal, grab somebody. Like I said, I'm not saying they never got a chance to hear the gospel again, but we don't have any record of it. I don't know that we hear of them again. I'm not saying they didn't start a church. Anything else? I wrap up 17. Nothing else? I'll close this out. Father, thank you for allowing us to be here. Thank you for the preaching of your word this morning, Lord, and for the unity of the church, one body, one faith. Help us to do our part in fostering the unity of the church, Lord. Lord, I'm just so struck every Sunday morning we come here because we're just like the Apostle Peter. We got nowhere else to go because only you have the words to eternal life. Thank you for letting us sit at your table this morning and partake of the bread of life. Dismiss us in your love. Bless this next service. Bless Brother Derek out at Kenwood. I pray that somebody will get saved today and be set free. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.